40 years ago, only very few had a personal computer. Nobody had a tablet and have phones like we have now. 35 years ago, the internet was really new. None of us even knew what that meant. 30 years ago, no such thing as social media. And what's social media all about? Well, you got Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, all these things, and what do people want? They want followers. These are platforms where people post photos, messages. Some posts seem to post their every thought on one or more of these platforms. And the way that people measure how important they are, how significant they are, how relevant they are, is how many followers they get. So you can go to a person's Twitter account you want to follow, whatever they have to say, and click a box, I guess, and follow that person. I think I'm saying that right. I've never actually done it. But then you'll receive, every time they put something on there, on that account, it'll come to you. Everything that person posts. So if one sets up one of these accounts, Twitter, and has 5 million followers, he's deemed very important, very influential. In fact, there are people who now describe themselves as influencers, who describe their occupation as influencer. And this is how they do it, by gathering up followers. Well, 2,000 years ago in the wilderness in Judea, this man dressed in camel hair, reminding some of the Old Testament prophets, he was gathering up a following. He had many followers. He was preaching in the wilderness, and he had this message that the kingdom of God is at hand. And you would think that would gather some followers, and it did. But he said, repent, believe the good news. The kingdom of God has come. Now, with that kind of message, you should have followers. He called the people to turn away from their sins and to come into the waters of the Jordan, confess your sins, and be baptized, signifying a whole new way of life, a turning away from the old and a turning to the new. And Mark told us in verse 5 of chapter 1 that all the country of Judea was going out to John, all the people of Jerusalem. So he had many, many followers. They're being baptized by him in the Jordan River. And we know from the Gospel of John that among those who went out to hear John the Baptist were some men whom we've come to know by the names of Andrew, Simon Peter, and most likely James and John. And it's quite possible that at least some of those four men had become followers of John for a time. Now, this wasn't unusual because many thought that John himself might be the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah, waited for centuries. But John said to them, I am not the Christ. I've been sent ahead of him. I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness, telling you to prepare the way of the Lord, as Isaiah had prophesied. Now here's what John said of Jesus. And maybe these men heard him. I suspect they did. I think we have good evidence from which we may infer that they did hear him. He said, he comes from above, and he who comes from above is above all. He comes from heaven. He who comes from heaven is above all. And he who believes in this man, this Son of God, has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God will remain on him. We all come into this world with the wrath of God on us. Yes, he's love, but he's also just and righteous and cannot abide unrighteousness. And John's ministry had become so great that this was the place where Jesus came to make his first public appearance, as recorded in the Gospels. Even Jesus came to John to be baptized by him. Now, he didn't have any sin to repent of. He didn't have any sin to confess. He came to identify himself with those who were going into the water, with the sinners he came to save. And all of the synoptic gospels record that when Jesus was baptized, his voice was heard from heaven. "You are my son, the beloved." And they all record that after he'd been baptized, he was led into the wilderness by the Spirit of God to be tempted by Satan. And he passed the test. He would not sin against God. So as the second Adam, as the representative head of all who would believe in him, of all those he came to save, he proved himself righteous, not only in his divinity, but in his humanity. He succeeded where Adam had failed in the garden. Now, Mark skips over what appears to be about a whole year, maybe as much as a year and a half of Jesus' life after that. John's Gospel, chapters 2 through 5, records a number of events that occurred between the temptation of Jesus and what we read now in Mark chapter 1, verse 16 through 20. Mark begins his account of Jesus' public ministry by telling us that after John the Baptist had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the good news of God, that the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is at hand. That's the good news. And he called people to repent and believe in this good news. So he told them 4,000 years after the fall of Adam, Jesus declared the time is now fulfilled. The time has come. The time of waiting is over. And this was his message. The kingdom of God is at hand. So repent. John had prepared the people for this message of repentance. Repent and believe. Because the news was this. There is now a way of rescue from the wrath of God, under which all come into this world. There was a way of rescue from eternal hell. So Jesus said, cease your attempts to earn God's favor by your own works. Cease your old way of life and believe in this news that I bring. And believe in me, and you can be saved from the wrath to come. Mark doesn't tell us anything about the response of those people in Galilee to whom our Lord spoke those words. He turns immediately in verse 16 to Jesus' calling of the first of 12 men he would call. Four men who would be among 11 whom he would send into the world in 2.5 years as his apostles. And it's clear from John's Gospel, and I'm going to ask you to turn to John chapter 1, verse 35. Here it's clear that at least two of these men, Andrew and Simon, his brother, and likely all four, had known Jesus over the past year. We're just not told anything about that other than what we read in the Gospel of John. So here's John 1:35. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked, and he said, behold the Lamb of God. Now we're going to see Andrew heard him say this. And almost certainly the other disciple was John. The two disciples heard him speak, though, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following him and said to them, what do you seek? Well, they said to him, Rabbi, where are you staying? He said to them, come and you will see. So they came and they saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day. It was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his brother Simon and said to him, and look what he says, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. And Jesus looked at Simon and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Kephas, which we now translate as Peter. So now it's about a year later. And Jesus was preaching in Galilee. Mark now relates the account of Jesus' call of these four men to a mission that would change the world and bring hope to a fallen humanity. A humanity that in many respects didn't even realize it was fallen. Didn't realize its condition, its desperate condition. So in our passage now this morning, Mark tells of Jesus' summons to these four men to cease what they're doing and to follow him. Not to any particular place, but as disciples, to learn from him, to be trained by him. So Mark picks up the account. Jesus is in Galilee and he's walking along the Sea of Galilee. And Simon and Andrew are fishing, casting nets onto the water. And further up the lake, James and John were repairing their nets. So verse 16, Mark tells us, he was going along by the Sea of Galilee. He saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Now, the Sea of Galilee, and we've seen this as we've looked at the other Gospels, it's actually a lake. It's at its widest point only 7 miles wide, and at its longest point 13 miles wide. It's 700 feet below sea level. And so it's subject to those storms that we will read about later in Mark's Gospel. It's got mountains on one side, and it's hilly even to the left. At this point in time, there were more than a dozen ports around this little lake and several fishing towns along the shores of the Galilee. And one of these was called Bethsaida. Simon and Andrew were from there. Another was called Magdala, meaning fish tower. So we believe Mary Magdalene was from there. Now Jesus now was seeking men to follow him. He was seeking people to follow him. Not to gather an entourage for himself as so many do today. He was seeking to gather men to himself for a divine purpose, for a task. And though they couldn't have known this at the time that Jesus first called them, he was seeking men whom he would prepare for a task they couldn't have possibly imagined. They were being called to be witnesses of the things they would see him say and do over the next 2.5 years. And he was calling them to one day be witnesses, to testify to the most important events that would have ever occurred in all of human history. And those in power were going to demand that they recant that testimony or face execution. And these men would be called to lay the foundation of this church, the foundation of Christ's church, of which all faithful churches are a part. Jesus said, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men, gatherers of men." And these words mean Jesus would train them to a far greater work than what they were doing. And we're not being called merely to be followers of Jesus for their own sakes, though they would be blessed in his call of them. The design of this call was that they would be trained to gather others to follow Christ. Having heard Jesus say, "Follow me and I will make you become fishers of men," immediately Simon and Andrew left their nets and followed him. Going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in a boat, and they were mending their nets. They weren't fishing. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. Now, this was not the usual way of entry into the ministry in ancient Israel. Men who sought to enter would pursue that course. They didn't do so as followers of a particular rabbi. But the call of these four fishermen was not rooted in the Torah or in any way related to the religion of Judaism. This call arose from Jesus' messianic authority and purpose. It was a call to labor in a mission which Jesus was now going to teach them. Jesus didn't put them through any test of their qualifications, didn't have to take an aptitude test, didn't have to take a readiness or achievement test. They were going to learn as they followed him. And they weren't seeking him. They're out there fishing. They weren't seeking the office of apostle. He chose them. And now he called them to follow him. These were the first men called by Jesus to be his disciples. They weren't men of great power, great wealth, great influence. They were fishermen. They were men who worked every day. We read in Acts 4:13, they were uneducated and untrained men. Paul wrote to the converts in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1:26, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He's chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong." This is God's way. Jesus didn't go to the palace or to the schools to find the most highly educated men to be his apostles. He went to the Sea of Galilee and found some fishermen. And he called them to leave their former lives behind, just as he calls us to do the same thing, and to follow him day by day as he took this good news of the coming of the kingdom of God to the cities and towns and villages of Galilee, and later Judea. And like all men, when they first come to Jesus, they have a lot to learn. They had a great deal to learn. And they were very much in need of spiritual growth, just as we are. But they had the best teacher there could ever be. And they had the example of the only righteous man who ever lived. So these four, and others who would join them, though they couldn't possibly have realized it at the time, were being called to join in a movement, a revolution, a movement of God that was going to change the world. A movement that's still ongoing today. The conversion of the enemies of God into the children of God. That would be their mission. That would be their profession, their occupation. And they would do it through the preaching of a message, the good news. What we call the gospel. Their mission then would be to lay the foundation of the Church of Jesus Christ. Their mission would be nothing less than the rescue of sinners from hell. This New Testament came from the apostles, including Paul. And whatever their degree of understanding was at that point, they were going to meet with opposition. I don't know if they knew it yet or not. They'd meet with opposition from the existing religious establishment in Israel, and from all the forces of darkness would be lined up and opposed to them, as they are today. Courage and faithfulness to the mission of Christ and to Christ himself would be required of them. So who were they? Who were these men? Well, the most prominent of these in the Gospels and in the book of Acts is Peter, Simon Peter. We see him as an impulsive man throughout the Gospels. We see him also as a leader, spokesman for the 12. And we've seen he is believed to have been the source of much of the information of Mark's Gospel. He's mentioned 25 times in Mark, whereas Andrew's only mentioned a handful of times. He's mentioned first, Peter is, in every list of the apostles. Andrew, he's the one who introduced his brother Simon Peter to Jesus and brought him to him, and saying, "We have found the Messiah." And you know what? Simon Peter came. It was he, Andrew, who brought the boy with the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes to Jesus when the people had no food. James, he was the brother of the Apostle John. He was the son of Zebedee. They were called sons of thunder. And his mother's name was Salome, who we will meet often around the time of Jesus' crucifixion. And James, along with his brother John and Simon Peter, was part of Jesus' inner circle of three. We don't know nearly as much about James the Apostle as we do Peter and John. But James and John and Peter, it was those three who witnessed Jesus raising of the daughter of the synagogue official. He took them into the house with him. He raised her back to life. It was James, along with Simon Peter and John, who were privileged to witness Jesus' glorious transfiguration. James was the first of the 12 to be executed as a martyr for Christ. Acts 12:1. About that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. This is what they were being called to. They would all face the sword. John, in his gospel, never referred to himself by name, but as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was the only one of the 12 who remained near Jesus as Jesus went to the cross. He's the author of 5 of the books of the New Testament, his gospel, 3 letters, and the revelation he received in visions from the risen and ascended Christ. These are the 4 men, the first whom Jesus called. He said to them, "Now come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they got up without hesitation, left their nets, and followed him. Clearly, the Lord had been at work here. He had opened their eyes, and he had drawn them to himself. One writer said this, "It's not an exaggeration to say that some early seeds of the Christian church were planted in Jesus' call of these 4 fishermen into the community with himself." As for the mother of James and John, Salome, 2.5 years later, we're going to see her along with Jesus' mother and Mary Magdalene and another Mary by Jesus' side as he hung on the cross suffering and dying. So what can we learn from Jesus' calling of these 4 men? This passage shows us the way in which all who are called must respond to Jesus' summons, immediately and completely and permanently. In this passage, we see it's Jesus who took the initiative. It's Jesus who took the initiative in coming and gathering us. They didn't seek him. They were fishing. He came and sought them. We see the power of the effectual call of Christ, who addresses those he calls inwardly by his Spirit. These men were called by Jesus to follow him, to be his disciples. What's that mean, disciple? What is it to be a disciple? Being a disciple in any sense means responding to a call. You know, people with Jesus calling us all to follow him are on their Twitter following Lord knows what. It means attachment to a person. A disciple is one who has formed an attachment to the one he follows. It means acceptance of the authority of the other person. And it means following His example. And for a true disciple of Jesus, it means persevering into the end in pursuit of a goal. In this case, the calling and gathering of people into this kingdom of God that had come in Christ. So, this passage poses for us the question, doesn't it? Are you following Jesus? Are you really following Jesus? Before we answer, I want to take a look at what Jesus said about what it means to be a follower of Him. First couple hours I was looking at this passage, I wondered, now why does the Lord want this here? Because He wants us to follow Him, and He wants us to know what that means. Turn to Mark 8:34, and we're going to be after that in Matthew chapter 8. Mark 8:34. What it means to be a follower of Jesus, to be a true follower, a true disciple. And He summoned the crowd with His disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me." And verse 35, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake and the Gospel's will save it." Matthew 8:19. Then a scribe came and said to Him, "Teacher, I will follow You wherever You go." Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head." Another of the disciples said to Him, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury My father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow Me and allow the dead to bury their own dead." Do you really want to be a follower of Jesus? Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10:22. Look what He said to them. "You will be hated by all because of My name." We noticed how Christianity is, in some people's minds, almost a crime. In fact, to seek to enforce Christian doctrine is a crime in Canada, places in Europe. And there are those trying to make what the Bible teaches criminal. In America, "You'll be hated by all because of My name. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." Verse 25, He tells them, "Look, if they've called the head of the house, Me, Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of His household?" This is what it is to be a follower of Christ. Matthew 10:34. "Don't think I came to bring peace on the earth. He came to bring peace with God for those who would believe in Him. But He did not come to bring peace," He said, "but a sword." What did He mean by this? He meant, "I came to set man against father and daughter against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household." Christ came to divide us into wheat and tares, into sheep and goats. It is in our relation to Christ that we are divided from those who are apart from Him. "He who loves father or mother more than Me is not worthy of Me." Let me read that again. "He who loves father or mother more than Me is not worthy of Me." He comes first. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And then verse 38, and he who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. We don't wait for his return out on the beach. We take up our cross daily and follow him. Now turn to Luke chapter 9, verse 61. Luke 9:61. Now here's another one who wants to attend to some matters at home before he follows Jesus. Another man said, I will follow you, Lord, but first, permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. As we saw with Simon and Andrew and with James and John, when Jesus calls, a response must be immediate, prompt. It must be complete, and it must be permanent. And Jesus in Matthew 5:29, and this is our last passage, I believe. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it's better, this isn't hyperbole, it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. So what's he saying? What did he say in all these verses? Well, first of all, he says, for the true follower of Jesus, there's going to be sacrifice, there's going to be hardship, and there's going to be some loss of earthly things. It'll be the loss of some friendships. Second, he says no earthly matters can ever come before him. He said people will hate you because you love Christ, because you follow Christ. He's telling us there's a cost. There's always a cost in following him. Even family members will abandon some of us or turn against you because you love and follow Christ. There's no halfway with Christ. You're either in Christ or you're still in Adam. It may even mean severing of some family ties, he says. But following Jesus, and if you hear nothing else, hear this, means he must always come first. Always. We don't have, you know, we'll take a couple of days off from Jesus coming first. No, he comes first. Always. Even before family, even before parents, he says, even before children. For the true disciple of Christ, the break with the past must be total, must be permanent. And that means all those things that are or may become obstacles to your following Christ must be set aside. That's why he said, if your right hand is causing you to stumble, get rid of it. The old self must be crucified if we are to follow him. Because as a true disciple, you are a new creation in Christ. You are not who you were. You got the same body, got the same physical ailments, but you're not the same person. You're a new creation in Christ. And Jesus is the model, ironically enough, of all who would follow him. Look at his obedience to his Father. He took on flesh and gave his life for us. And what's his call to us but to no longer live for ourselves, but for him? This may mean separation from any former friends, people, allegiances and things, clubs, whatever, in order to free us for this new and total devotion to Christ. So knowing these things, because this is what it is to follow Him according to Jesus Himself, each of us must ask ourselves, are you really His disciple? Do we truly want to be His disciple? Or do we want to have a little of Jesus and a little of something else? He's told us, folks, in plain words, what that will require. And repentance, as we saw last week, in the words of Luther, is an ongoing daily thing. If there's places we have to examine ourselves in any of these things He said to us, let's do it. Let's do it. If we're holding anything back from Him, give it to Him. Give it to Him. Well, I pray, Father, that we hear You this morning. Lord, the life of the disciple is, in our Lord's words, to be a difficult one, involving separation from loved ones, hatred of the world, and still the challenge of submitting to our own sinful desires. Lord, I pray that as we come to Your table now, You'll remind us again of Your cleansing of us by Your blood. You'll remind us constantly that we are called to be new creations in You, and that You will give us Your Spirit in abundance, that we would turn away from all that, even after all these years of being Your people, it still offend You. So Lord, thank You that You've given us Your word. Thank You that You have called these men and that they have written down what You've inspired them to write, and that Your teaching has been preserved for us. And I pray, Lord, You will cause us by Your grace to seek only You in all things. And in Christ's name we pray.